So Tim has talked to us, I think before he left, he said we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians, okay? Now through the holidays, I know, Daniel just went, now through the holidays, we're going to just take a break. It'll be Christmas before you know it, and we'll have Advent, and it'll be beautiful and lovely. And it's always, if it's my turn, and nobody's told me what to preach, then let's talk about Jesus. Okay, I love to talk about Jesus, and talking about Jesus should just make you go, doesn't it feel good just to talk about him? So I want you, how many of you have ever lived where it's hot? And a few have deployed where it's hot, too. Yeah, hot. I grew up partially in the South, and my grandma was my best friend, and she had a little tiny house. And I slept with her in the living room, and during the summer, you would sleep with your feet at the headboard and your head at the footboard, which as a kid I thought was just wonderfully rebellious, because the wind could come in, what breeze there was could come in at our heads, and it would get down to just a reasonable temperature at night. And then you would wake up and you would hear the birdies start to chirp and the cicadas, wee, wee, wee. And you knew already it was going to be hot that day. So we'd get up like at 4 o'clock in the morning and she'd make food. We'd all eat breakfast and we'd make food for lunch. And then we'd do all the housework and water and feed or whatever we had to do. And then we would stop working, because it was too hot to live. And we would sit on her front porch with our feet in these buckets of well water, really cold well water, and we'd just sit there and talk. And people would come by and you'd chat, and because it's too hot to move. And there's no air conditioning when I was a child. Rich, super rich people had air conditioning, and even super rich people's air conditioning was not good, kind of slimy. And so it got super hot pretty quick, and we would just stop working. You don't go out in the day, in the middle of the day, and work. And if you did, they knew that you didn't belong there, that you weren't from that place. And then as it would cool off in the evening, as we would say, we would make food for the family again, and then me and all my cousins, and it would be in and around this little old house, and we would sit outside, and my boy cousins always got to sleep outside. I never got to do that. So it was just this thing where once it got to be past tornado season, you get up and work, you don't work at all. And then it was so hot you couldn't go down the slide at the school. That's how hot it was. And then you work some more in the evening before you go to bed and repeat. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the hottest place you've ever been. And then open your Bibles to John chapter 4. Keep that thought. Because while we read these verses today, I want you to imagine yourself there. Think about the hottest place you've ever been. Only this particular place is dusty. So dusty. Nothing like the Pacific Northwest where we think it's dusty, but the rain always comes. So dusty, and it's dry. Imagine yourself there. There's a well there, and there might be a little stone wall around the well. But if there is, you can look right over there, and there's lots more stones just like those. And everything is one color. The stones are the same color as the dusty dirt. And there's not a lot of, unless you go to certain places where this is, there's not a lot of greenery or underbrush or anything like that. So think about the well sitting there. There might be a contraption of some sort to let a bucket or something down into the well, or there might just be some kind of bucket thing sitting there with a rope kind of coiled there. But water is very precious, where we're going to talk about today. And so the well is the center of your being. If you can't live by a river, you have to live by a well or by a spring, or you can't live. So think about those things. Put yourself in that place. Can you see it in your mind? You're sitting right there. And I want you, as I read the passage to you, to see yourself as someone who's sitting there. Maybe you're leaned up under a bush a little bit, so it's just, you know, a degree and a half cooler, right? And you're just sitting there and you're watching this unfold. So, John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had come through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I gave him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he said, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, and Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declares, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. What a conversation. There are probably a fair number of you here today that have heard this before. And there might be some of you that are hearing it for the very first time. So I want to unpack the verses and see what's going on here. Because as you read it, you see the conversation moving along, and then something strange occurs, and then the conversation moves along. So let me help us figure out what's going on. First, you need to know that the basis of the Gospel of John is belief. John straight up tells you in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose of his gospel. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the conversations and signs and things that John does record, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah," which is a Jewish term, "that he is the Son of God," which the Gentiles would have understood, "and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is upfront about what the point of this whole book is. And that is belief. It's based on belief. John wrote at a time different than the other three Gospels were written. He was about 25, we think, when Jesus called him to be a disciple. And he was, at that point, a disciple of John the Baptist.
Later, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was sent to Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. But later than that, he returned to Ephesus and became the pastor of that fabulous church in Ephesus. And he lived in Ephesus to a really old age. I think he was in his 90s, maybe. And so he was the last of the apostles. John wrote a generation after the other writers of the gospel, somewhere between 80 and 100 AD. So it's toward the end of the first century. And most of our New Testament writings have been already written. The life and work of Jesus was already well known by then. The gospel had been preached throughout a lot of what the known world was at that point. Paul and Peter had already been martyred for their faith, and all the other apostles had died. And the Romans, during this time, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus talked about in a different place. So all of that has already occurred, and John is in a place where false teachers are already arising. People are already saying that Jesus was not the Son of God come in the flesh. So John, carried along by the Spirit, wrote a book emphasizing the fact that he had witnessed and he recorded the word and the works of Jesus, which reveal divine power and glory. When you read John, you get a different look and a different feeling about Jesus than in the other gospels. One of the methods that John used in his writing to bring people to that belief in Jesus is through conversations. And in the other gospels, Jesus has conversations, but they're more about Jesus as a man, which he was 100% human, which is true. He conversed with earthly people, but John elevates those conversations with a little thought, and Jesus is found conversing in spiritual relationships with eternal people. And that's where we find ourselves today. The basis of the gospel of John is belief, and the presentation in his gospel for belief are these conversations. John leaves out a lot of other things. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth or his youth. He doesn't talk about his baptism. There aren't a lot of parables and numerous miracles recounted in big detail like in the other gospels. There's no long presentation on the end times. But these conversations between Jesus and his disciples and Jesus and these other people have lots of space. Dialogue has space in the book of John, because conversations are what move the people along to belief. And if you'll notice, when you read the conversations, he's not talking to the same people over and over. He's talking to people who have different natures, different kinds of personalities, different needs, different challenges to them becoming believers. And Jesus met each one in an appropriate way to the need of that person. That's exactly what we're doing in the Middle East. That's exactly what we're doing. We're building bridges of trust that bear the weight of the gospel through conversations and interactions. It's amazing. So let's look at the map. Can we see the map? Isn't that a goofy map? I love this map. So if you look at verses 4, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining more disciples than John, and it was a fact that Jesus wasn't baptizing them, but his disciples were. So he left Judea and went to Galilee. Judea is in the south, and that thing on the bottom, that's the temple. So that represents Jerusalem. And you can see there's a mountain range kind of that goes straight from Judea up to Samaria on this side. See that? It goes through Jerusalem. So he left Jerusalem and he followed that high road to Samaria. It's kind of the shortest route to Galilee, which is in the north, up there. See the Galilee? That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the shortest route. But here's the deal. Most Jews wouldn't go that way anyway. Because even to be in a land that the Samaritans were a part of was defiling to the Jews. Long ago, in 722 BC, so 700 years ago if you're Jesus, and 2,700 years ago, if you're us, long ago, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. So up above there in the Galilee. The Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdom and they deported all the Israelites. This is how they ran their overtake. They just deport everybody that lived there, and then they'd bring other conquered people that they had overcome and bring them to the new place, which mixes everybody all up. So they bring the immigrants to the northern part of the kingdom. And as you might imagine, the immigrants already have their own religion and their own customs and their own ideas. That gets mixed in to the people who get left behind in the northern part of Israel. So what happens is later, that same time, 200 years later, Judah was overcome and conquered. And they went in a different exile to the Babylonians. And you can read about the Babylonians took a little better care of them, and they actually finally gave them permission to come back and build their temple. So you can read about that. Nehemiah helped figure out how to do that. And now you've got these people 500 years ago that left, right? And people came in and mixed up everything. People 200 years later left. And when the people that left the second time came back to build the temple, they found out that there was this huge rift between them and the people who had lived in the north. Because politically and religiously, the north had moved on. And I have to tell you, too, that the people in the north that were left behind intermarried with these people that the Assyrians had dumped off in the north. So by the time of Jesus, there was this huge rift between the north and the south, the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a strong rivalry between them, and they hated, the Jews hated the Samaritans for doing what they did. So the narrative reads that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, yes, he had to, but not because he was running on the shortest way from the Pharisees were, you know, fast behind him. Because he's the savior of all, Jesus walked right through Samaria and faced head on the suspicion and the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans by ministering to the enemies of the Jews. Not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, which is a precious site to the Jews, in the middle of the day. I always want to go, dun, dun, dun. Talk about not avoiding conflict. Anybody here love conflict? Yeah, I hate conflict, but I kind of do it anyway now. I don't run from it anymore. Thank you, Jesus. But Jesus, he was not avoiding conflict, right? The middle of the day. All because of this conversation. So 7 and 8 say, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And it says, oh, by the way, the disciples are all gone to buy food. There's no doubt that the woman is surprised to find a man sitting at the well at midday. The first thought she's going to have is, shouldn't some other woman be taking care of this? This was not his job culturally, especially not in the middle of the day. He was a Jew. She had been spoken to by a man, a Jewish man. So even today in the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox people of that area, men don't talk to women unless the male relative of the woman is with them. We had friends that we took care of their kids in Cyprus, American people, and the most fun they had was being able to hold their wife's hand. Because even if they're married, they don't touch each other in public. There's no public display of affection. So here's this man, this Jewish man, talking to her in the middle of the day. Despite everything, these words that we just read, those verses 7 and 8, it's scandalous. It's scandalous stuff. It's like stuff you read in a tabloid, not things you read in your Bible. And the woman, though, because of her culture, couldn't really refuse him because he was a traveler and because it was the middle of the day. So she replies to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You know, Jews don't associate with Samaritans unless they need something. Can you hear her? Can you hear her sarcasm in that? So in verse 10, this is the first time the conversation goes just a little bit. Jesus appeals to her curiosity instead of arguing with her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. So his statement entirely changes this conversation. He's raised the bar. Their conversation is not going to be about earthly things and customs, but about spiritual things. When you read verses 11 and 12, you see the woman trying to understand what Jesus is saying, because she's still in this earthly perspective, I need to get my water and get out of here. It's the middle of the day perspective. So Jesus replies again in a spiritual vein. He says in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give to them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Stop. We've gone straight from, I can't possibly give you a drink because I'm a woman and I'm the Samaritan, to eternal life. So Jesus has raised the stakes again. Can you feel that woman kind of like, something's going on here? What's going on here? And this part of the narrative gives me peace. Because there are times, oh, so many times, and it may be me and not you because you're smarter and get things better auditorily than I do, but there are so many times that I need Jesus to show me something just a little at a time. You know? And the woman is getting a glimpse now. This isn't where I thought the conversation was going. What's going on here? So the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still on that earthly thing. If you can give me this water, I don't have to traipse out here in the middle of the day and draw water out of this deep well. And I always think at that point, the conversation should end, right? Jesus should say what he says. She should believe him. She should be saved, and they should both live happily ever after. Right? That's what you think. But that's not what happens. So he says, go call your husband and come back. What? Jesus' reply here, though, is proper, and it's strategically. Firstly, the woman should not be talking to him without a man. But Jesus is getting at what becomes evident when she replies. She says, sir, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. When you say you don't have a husband, in fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. That's progress. And she says, you must be a prophet. This is just so unsettling. Jesus already knew she didn't have a husband. That's why she's there in the middle of the day. She's there because she doesn't want to be seen and gossiped about by all the other women who come to get water. They come in the morning and the evening. And she's come in the middle of the day. And he shocks her by lifting the curtain on her past. Suddenly, this conversation has moved from generalities about eternal something or another to very personal details. And the woman is thinking about spiritual things. And now she's thinking, this guy must be a prophet. What's going on? So in verse 20, instead of this resolving, she tries to move off the subject again. And she tries to divert his attention to this argument about this place and where they worship and where the Jews worship. And Jesus isn't surprised because this is a 500-year-old argument. There's not a lot of people. They all know the argument. 500 years old. It's an endless argument, and he avoids it by elevating the conversation again to be more about eternal things and location. And he says in verses 21 through 24, woman, Believe me, at a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is truth, and his worshipers must worship in truth. True worship is that which means that the worshiper is dealing honestly and openly with God. It's not for him. He already knows. It's for us. We have to be truthful and honest with him about ourselves. He's not going to be surprised. He wants us to do that so that we can turn our hearts towards God. Until that moment, the woman really hadn't been able to turn her heart toward God. She seems to be always caught up, and with good reason, in well-practiced in changing the subject when somebody wants to talk about hard things and the truth. That's been her modus operandi, and Jesus is going to change that. He's in the midst of changing that. True worshipers have to worship in truth. We have to be openly honest with God. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit. God cannot be confined to one place or conceived of as a material being. The Samaritans were idolaters. He can't be represented by an idolater because he's love, and he's light, and he's a consuming fire, and that's not going to fit in to a piece of clay. But Hebrews tells us in 1 verse 3, the first part, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you want to see God, look at Jesus, is what Hebrews says. So the only one who could represent God completely, the word become flesh, was sitting at that well, chatting away with this woman. Are you still sitting there watching this? The woman is mystified. I would be mystified. It's crazy. So the woman says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She just couldn't take it. She just couldn't think that way. It was beyond her scope. But she knew Messiah was coming, and she longed for that. She's been harboring this hope of finding God. And when Messiah came, he would explain all the mysteries of the life to the Samaritans. There was an old Samaritan tradition that said Moses would come, and he would teach God, everything about God, to the Samaritan people. So she says, when the Messiah comes, he will fulfill my longing. Things will make sense to me. I will be at peace. Can you feel the heart? Feel her heart. She's longing for someone to figure out this mess she's in. And Jesus says these words, I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he. This is one place where Jesus voluntarily tells someone he's the Messiah. The other gospels confirm that he didn't normally make such a public claim. Toward the end of his life, someone asked him if he was, and he said, you're right. But he didn't tell people on his own accord. He repeatedly told people, don't tell anybody. He repeatedly told the disciples, don't talk about it. So what just happened? Can you see yourself sitting there against that bush? Are you a little confused? Can you believe what you just heard? That someone said they were the Messiah? Do you have those same things in your heart? Do you wish somebody would make sense out of what's going on in your life? Are you far more aware of what's being talked about than how hot and uncomfortable you are? This is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. And as our friend Chris would say, boom. So how does this impact us? It was a long time ago, wasn't it? How does this impact us? Hopefully, it profoundly affects your thinking and your perspective. What did Jesus do in this passage? He left what he was expected to do, where he was expected to be. He went by a funny route, and he went in his own timing. Because all my life, when I heard this narrative read to me, or I read it myself, I've had the context turned inside out. At the very core of this whole thing, it's not the Pharisees in Jerusalem that send him to the Galilee or avoidance that sends him to Samaritan. In spite of those things. It's in spite of those things. He had an appointment with this woman all along. Psalm 139 tells us that he has known her and he has known you since before the beginning of time. He didn't go out of his way. This was his way. He doesn't let the Pharisees or the easy way get in the way of that appointment. He goes to her because it's the appointed time. And Scripture tells us in John 5 that Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. So he's kept this divine, eternal appointment with a Samaritan woman. Jesus is King of the universe. And the trip through Samaria was about whom he would meet there and the conversation they would have. He dismissed the important people around him that desperately wanted to influence him, and he proceeded to meet that woman, which was his purpose all along. And by talking with a woman who was a known sinner, Jesus showed that God's love is for everyone. Jesus revealed to this one woman the truth of his messiahship. That's how much he valued her. And that's how much he values us. He values every single soul. He brought this immoral woman face to face with himself, and he showed her what kind of life she had. And he didn't condemn her or pass judgment on her. He revealed the truth to her. He revealed that he is the water of life. He alone can satisfy. The wells of the world that we chase will not satisfy us. We are precious to him. He kept his appointment with her, and he will keep his appointment with you. Hopefully, this should profoundly affect our thinking and our perspective. We are precious to him. I am precious to him. You are precious to him. He would go to those same lengths and has gone to great lengths to meet with you. So on your notes, there are a couple of questions to mull over for the next couple of weeks. And I want you to put them somewhere you can see them. So if you need to rip them off and stick them on your rearview mirror, or put them in the bathroom where you shave every morning, or wherever you need to put them, that you can see them, and or drag them out of your pocket. I do that. Sometimes I put things in my pockets, and when I drag my keys out, they fall on the ground, and I remember they're there. Sometimes I write things on my hand to remember. Wherever you need to put them there, so you see them over and over and over again, and ask yourself these questions. Ask the Lord these questions. Let him meet with you and answer you so that when we come back together, we can worship him properly. In spirit and in truth. And here are the questions. What do I do to get in the way? What am I doing that gets in the way of knowing who I really am, of the healing that comes from the truth? What am I doing that keeps me from drinking the living water? And then what is standing in the way of deepening my relationship with Jesus? I'm not asking you these things to condemn you. I'm asking you these things because they're important to me and my walk of truth with Jesus, and they're important to you and your walk of Jesus. And he's going to have an appointment with you, not you and your husband or your kid or your brother or something, with you. So did the woman believe him? Well, later in the chapter, in verse 28, it says she set her jar down. She just left it there, like, here, Lord, can you watch this for me? And she took off to town. And she said to those people in her town who didn't want to hear anything she had to say and never talked to her, she said, come see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Can you see this whole village of people now walking over to this well? Some of the kids are running ahead. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony, because she told them what God had done in her life. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So what did we learn from this conversation? First of all, God is aware. He sees you right now, where you are sitting right here, and he sees you every moment of your life. He will keep his life-changing appointments with you. If you show up at the well in the middle of the day, when nobody's around, he will keep his appointments with you in your car or at your desk or in the shower or when you're singing. No, hopefully nobody can hear. He will keep his appointments with you if you let him. Even as we are, he can use us to bring others to Christ, just like we are right now. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard your word this morning. We understand 2,000 years after your conversation with the Samaritan woman, her testimony is still true. You still know everything about us. You are still the Savior of the world. Show us, Lord, what's getting in the way of our appointments with you. In your mercy, Lord, show us what keeps us where we are. Show us what keeps us and where the inertia is coming from. Help us, Lord, now that we've heard for ourselves, to comprehend in our hearts that you truly are the Savior of the world. Father, help us to understand that you are constantly creating us into the likeness of your Son, that you haven't left us behind. And if there are people in this room that haven't comprehended that Jesus is the Savior of the world, there is not a better day. So in your hearts, admit to him that you need him, that you make mistakes all the time, and ask him for forgiveness for those things. Ask him to be the Savior of the world in your life and in your heart and in your days and in your moments. And ask him to be the Lord of your life. Give yourself over to him so that you can drink of the water that bubbles up to eternal life. Father, we know that your words are true, and you say that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that you were raised from the dead, that we will be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that for my friends here. There would be an ever-increasing knowledge that you're in charge and that you are at work. And even though we watch movies about you being at work everywhere else, you are at work in Olympia, Washington, and in the United States of America, and in our hearts and our lives. There's not enough thanks in the world for that, Jesus. But we bring you who we are and what we have, and we ask that you would use us day in and day out the way we are to bring others to you as well. We love you. We thank you for this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.